The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray. Jesus, as encouraging and sweet as it is to see familiar faces and to meet with one another, what I really long to have happen this morning is that we would meet with you. There is a reality that I sometimes overlook. You are not far and distant from us. You promised that you would set up your home in the lives of your followers. And that means where we are, there you are. You are present here with us in this place, not because we've gathered, but because it's your intention being with us. And I can live days without that awareness. I can go through my week without much attention to your very real presence. You're not physically here like the person sitting next to me, but you are just as real and present here and now as you were in the days you walked the streets of Palestine. What I long for is for us to meet with you. It's sweet to sing songs about you, but we want to meet with you. It's great to reflect on what you have done, but we want a present encounter with you. We don't want a theoretical relationship with a long dead guy who got out of the tomb. We want a real life, really experienced, deep in our daily life encounter with the risen and walking and living and present Savior. My words will not do that. Even our singing won't do that. It will be a work of your grace through your Spirit that mediates this reality for us today. It is what we are desperate for. It is what we are hungry for. And it is what I'm asking for. For our good and ultimately for the spread of your fame, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I enjoy reading. If anybody knows me, they know that I love to read. Anyone who knows me would attest that I enjoy good novels, whether classics like Les Mis or something by Alexandre Dumas, or maybe even something more contemporary like Tolkien's trilogy. Or I really enjoy a good novel. I can get caught up in the story. I love to listen to how the characters develop and how the narrative unfolds. I love to get caught up in the story that the world that the author creates. But friends, that is different than what we do on Sunday mornings. We're not reading a novel. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And the Gospel of Mark is not fiction. The Gospel of Mark is not the creation of a great author. It is the account of what Jesus is actually like. It tells us what he truly did and what happened when he walked the streets of Palestine. I want you to get caught up with the story, not like the way you get caught up with a novel, which is a made-up tale. We're reading truth. We're reading about somebody real who still lives. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that we think rightly about what we're doing when we're reading Mark? It's because life is found in relationship with Jesus, not the Jesus of our own imagining, but the true Jesus, the living Jesus, the Jesus that stands out to us from the text of the Gospels. If you know this Jesus, you can have life. If you don't know this Jesus, you have biological existence, but you're not really experiencing all that life can be, and that is tragic. Mark intends to give us rich and wonderful details about Jesus and the people who come to know him that provides us tracks for our own journey with him so that we can come to know him, have life with him, know him better, have relationship with this real Jesus. That's why we're in Mark. It's not just a pleasant story. It is an introduction to a person. Now, this morning we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6. you'll need to turn there. There's lots to cover. But a couple of things I want to do. I want to give us a little running up to Mark chapter 6, a little bit of a recap. So in chapter 4, we had the parable. We walked through that parable, this parable of the indiscriminate sower, the man who just randomly throws seed out. And what was the point of that parable? Fundamentally, it's that some are going to respond to the life and teaching of Jesus, and some don't. Candidly, Jesus is not freaked out by that. He's not troubled by the fact that when he speaks and ministers, that some resist and some embrace. That doesn't trouble him. He just continues to do that. And then, at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we have a number of moments that Mark recounts for us. The disciples are in a boat with Jesus, and a storm arises, and they cry out to him in the midst of the storm, and he stills the storm. Going across the sea, they get to the far side, and they encounter a guy in the tombs. A guy with a legion of demons. I don't know how you conceive of that. That's a pretty puzzling, troubling picture. And Jesus delivers the guy with the demons. Coming back across the sea, they get off the boat. They start to walk through the crowd. A woman reaches up and grabs hold of Jesus' garment. She's immediately healed of a prolonged disease. But that happened while he was on his way to Jairus' house, where Jairus' daughter is sick, and ultimately she passes away. But Jesus shows up and raises her from the dead. What's being pictured for us in these chapters? Jesus is doing wonderful things. With power and compassion, he's meeting needs. It's a display of the breaking in of the kingdom that Jesus spoke about in Mark chapter 1. Early on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes into Galilee and says, hey, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is present. Repent, change your mind about the kingdom, and believe this amazingly good news that the kingdom of God is breaking in a fresh way. And what we're seeing is the response to Jesus and what he says and does. It's been varied. It was the varied responses pictured in the parable, and then we get four snapshots that picture the varied response. The storm is stilled, and the disciples respond with both amazement and fear. They're like, it says they're terribly afraid. And yet they go, and who is this? They're amazed at him. The man who was delivered of the demons wants to go with Jesus, while those who are in the neighborhood want Jesus to leave. It's a varied response. Can I be with you? Can you leave? The woman who's healed, when she touched Jesus' garment, she knows she's made well. And Jesus calls her forward, and it says she comes with fear and trembling, and then goes in peace. Varied responses. And Jairus is both afraid and hopeful. When Jesus shows up in Jairus' house, the mourners are dismissive, and Jesus has to send them away. And in the end, there is amazement all around. What is being pictured? This is something, friends, we need to see as those around Jesus encounter Jesus, see what he is doing, hear his proclamation. They do respond. They do react. Jesus is someone you cannot ignore. Jesus is someone, if you look at him, you listen to him, he is someone you can't ignore. What he does and what he says provokes a response. Some people draw near. Some people don't. Some seek his help. Some want him to leave. And that kind of mixed response is going to continue. And that's part of what we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6. You're going to have to read with me. We're going to have to think really well. There's three snapshots about Jesus that Mark's going to give us. Mark chapter 6 is going to start in verse 1. First snapshot comes in the first six verses. Here's what Mark tells us. So Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Well, Jesus is in his hometown, and it says that the listeners were astonished. That's a word Mark uses a couple of times. It means shocked. They were really shocked. Why were they shocked about him? You're taller than we remember you to be. No, that's not what shocked them. Where did you pick up that British accent? We've never heard anyone speak that way. No, that's not what shocked them. It says they were shocked. They were shocked by what he said and the reports of what he was doing. Why would that have been shocking to them? Well, think. They thought they knew him. We grew up with you. You grew up here. We know you. You played with our kids, you know, as you were growing up. They thought they knew him, and thinking they knew him, they thought they knew what he would say and what he would do, and it didn't fit their perspective to hear the reports about the miraculous things that were happening. You're not that kind of guy. We spent 30 years with you. You didn't do those kinds of things here, and now this report is going out about what you're teaching and what you're doing. So it literally says they took offense at him. What that means is they stumbled over him. Couldn't figure out what to do with him. They just stumble over this guy who seems to be so very different than they remembered him to be. Now notice how Jesus responds. They take offense at him, they stumble over him, and Jesus responds this way and says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. What's Jesus doing here? I think as we watch Jesus throughout the gospel, he, when he meets someone who is opposed to him, whether it's the Pharisees or the religious leaders or here his own family, he's going to give them an easy next step. He doesn't say, when it says that they took offense to him, he doesn't say, I am the second person of the Godhead, come in human flesh, I'm here to die. No, he doesn't say that. That's all true. But if they're stumbling over him, that would be too much to choke down in a moment. So what does he say? Well, a prophet. A prophet's not without honor except in his own town. What's Jesus suggesting? Jesus is suggesting that the things that you're seeing in me and hearing through me is not much different than Old Testament prophets who weren't well received in their own hometown. Is it possible? I think he's suggesting to those who know him, is it possible that God is moving through me? He gives them, in a sense, a next easy step to take. You could move towards me. Maybe, in fact, I am like a prophet of old. And then it says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's an interesting statement. What does it mean he could do no mighty? I tend to think healing sick people is a mighty work. Apparently there are mighty works that he could have done, but he does heal a few sick people, and it says that he marveled at their unbelief. Well, clearly their unbelief didn't keep Jesus from doing anything. But what did it result in? Well, if in fact they stumble over him, not sure what to make of him, do not have belief in him. That is, they're not depending on him, they're not resting on him, they're not looking to him. Are they bringing sick people to him to be healed? Nope. We don't think you do those kinds of things. And so Jesus marvels at their unbelief, and there's not much going on there because they're not bringing many people to him because there's very little expectation about this Jesus who we grew up with. But he does heal a few. That's the encounter in Nazareth. Well, chapter 6 picks up then in verse 7. When you first read this section, it does feel like it's just a bunch of random stuff that Mark has thrown together. He had a little extra space in his parchment and just pulled these things together. It's not the way. We are going to look at the three snapshots and then try to pull them together, because then it seems like there's an abrupt change. He calls the 12 in verse 7 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, the 12 were first called in chapter 3, where Jesus said, it says that he called those whom he wanted to be with him so that he could send them out to preach and cast out demons. So Jesus originally called these 12 guys to join him, to learn from him, so that they could learn what he was doing and how he was doing it, and now he's sending them out to do the very things that he was doing. They're going to go out and announce peace. They're going to heal sick people and cast out demons. He sends them out. What do you make of the description of how he's supposed to send them? I think simply we should recognize that he is sending them out in a dependent way. They're going to be entirely dependent on what God provides for them as they go out. And what are they supposed to go out and do? They're supposed to go out and do the same kinds of things that Jesus was doing. And notice it says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The only other mention of a call to repentance comes in Mark chapter 1 at this point, and that is, change your mind about the kingdom. Repent in how you think about the kingdom. So I think the 12 go out, and they announce the same message that Jesus announced. The kingdom is present. And as they announce that message, they invite people to respond to the reality of the present kingdom. And to substantiate that, they heal sick people and cast out demons. They went out and did that. There they go, on their way. Then comes verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. I think what Herod hears is the spreading fame of Jesus through the 12. It's one thing for Jesus to be doing these things. It's another thing for his little entourage to be going out and doing these kinds of things. Herod hears about the spread of Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 14. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others says he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, Jesus, whom I beheaded, was raised. So apparently, as the reputation of Jesus is being expanded through the 12, people are taking notice of it, and it ultimately gets to the attention of the king. And the king is trying to explain what's going on. Everyone seems to think, whatever's going on, there is some display of power going on here. Maybe it's John raised from the dead. Maybe it's like Elijah. Maybe it's one of the prophets of old. People are seeing miraculous power on display, and they are concluding God is somehow doing something here through these people. Herod seems to be leaning into that. And then Mark gives us this strange parenthetical insertion. Herod said, it's John who I beheaded. He's alive from the dead. And since Mark is writing to people who don't know all the story, Mark then has to tell us about what happened with John the Baptist. And that's what comes next. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Yes, Herod's life and family relationships were really twisted and bad. So Herod takes his brother's wife, and John had been saying, verse 18, to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, Herod was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother, and when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Wow! Well, what's going on here? Well, one of the things to notice is the variegated response of Herod to John. It's like he's got this weird relationship with John. That is, I want to listen to him, but I'm perplexed. I'm fearful of him, but I entertaining his conversations. I'd like to keep him alive, but ultimately he vacillates enough and has him killed. He's perplexed, vacillating between different perspectives. It's seen in the banquet. The timing of the beheading clearly happens before the 12 are sent out. So what is being pictured here? I think there's, maybe we need to talk about what's the big thing going on in chapter 6, 1 through 30. What do these snapshots tell us about Jesus and his ministry? And then once we've wrestled with that, how does it speak to our own lives with Jesus? Well, let me suggest something to you. I'm just going to try to think out loud with you about what's going on in this text. Having experienced the deliverance of the demoniac, having been there when Jesus healed the woman with the flow of blood, having seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, and now being sent out, how do you think the 12 might be thinking about what it's going to be like for them to go out. Jesus has been teaching them. Jesus has been training them. Jesus has been modeling for them. And now they get it. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom, heal sick people, and cast out demons. How do you think that might run through their minds and hearts? I think they might be going, yeah, we get to do this stuff. This is pretty cool. We get to heal people. We get to cast out demons. We get to do what Jesus did. I think they might have been thinking, this is great. But notice in chapter 6, verse 11, he told them, hey, but there are some places that are not going to receive you. You're going to have to shake the dust off your feet and leave. There is a potential for rejection. Wait, I thought we're going to go out and do these great things. Yes, but there's a potential for rejection. In fact, what did we see when Jesus showed up in Nazareth? His own people. We don't get you. We don't understand you. We don't trust you. And then why are we told about what happened to John the Baptist? Here's a guy through whom God was moving. What was the result of John's ministry? You know what? As exciting as it might have been for the disciples to participate with Jesus in what he's doing, the lead-in and the story about Herod helps me understand that maybe to participate with Jesus, as exciting as it might be, could be risky. Might be risky. We're not current believers. We're not currently in this story. It is just about the 12. There are no other followers of Jesus participating here. Later, we're going to see that participating with Jesus includes all of us. Although this is specific to them, there are implications for us. Perhaps it will be risky to participate with Jesus. Not just know about him, not just come on Sunday mornings, but actually participate with him, give ourselves to his kind of life, and join him in what he is currently doing. It is not that we merit or earn or deserve. But friends, I want to let you know that if you choose to participate with Jesus in what he continues to do, then your life is going to be radically altered. It just won't be life like you've known it, if you're going to participate with him. That's part of, I think, what we need to see. Disciples going out and participating, there's a risk there. Please don't hear this wrong. You can sit and come to church on Sunday morning and sing a few songs and hear a message and not be at risk. That's safe. There's crowds following Jesus. It's safe. Getting sent out might be risky. Participating, that might be risky. You might get rejected. You might get opposed. The people who think they know you might push you away, and you might get in trouble with people in power. I'm not saying it must happen, but I'm saying I think that's part of what we need to see in 6:1 through 30. Participants with Jesus might be at risk of having their lives messed with in big ways. Worth noting. You have to think deeper about that. But I think there's something else going on in this passage that it's easy to skip over if we're not attentive to the things that Mark is telling us. I think there's something more that needs to be seen. Think about this. John was not imprisoned. Herod didn't fear him. Herodias didn't want him dead because he was a nice guy. John wasn't in prison and beheaded because he was nice. He was in prison and beheaded because he spoke and acted in such a way that there was something more than natural going on in his life. There was power in what he said and did. In fact, that's why people said, oh, John, this miraculous power is happening because John's been raised from the dead. That's how people were assessing it. Somehow there's power connected with John. And Herod was assessing it that way. There's power. John has had power. And think about the people who surrounded the former demoniac on the far side of the sea when they wanted Jesus to leave. Or think about Jesus' hometown, and they're not sure what to do with him. They weren't stumbling over Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to leave because he was a nice guy. You understand? It wasn't because, you're so nice, that's why we don't want you here. You're so nice, that's why we don't know what to do with you. No, it was because there was a display of power in and through Jesus' ministry that they didn't know what to do with. There was a display of power that provoked a response. Candidly, where Jesus went, where the 12 went, things happened. Things that couldn't be explained naturally. Things that, because of that, they couldn't be ignored. There was the evidence of a breaking in of a supernatural kingdom into this world. And friends, that is why some people ran to him and some people resisted him. It wasn't because he was nice, because something was happening. Some came with great needs because if we come, something might happen. And others like, oh, that's really scary. I would like not to be around that. Some reached out to touch him. Some called on him in the face of storms. Some approached him in the face of death because there's a display of power here. There's something going on here. And that is both attractive and yet could be scary. And in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we see this variegated response to Jesus. Some running towards him, some saying leave, some coming towards him, some being terribly frightened. And it is because there is something going on in and through the ministry of Jesus that is remarkable, provocative, supernatural, amazing, powerful. And that causes me to think, is it possible that our Christianity, the way we live it, doesn't stir the kind of reaction we see in Jesus' ministry? That is, we don't tend to get the kind of reaction that Jesus' ministry. People don't flock to us, nor are they radically dismissive. Is it possible that our Christianity doesn't provoke that same kind of reaction because we share the message of Jesus about the kingdom breaking in without any evidence of that present kingdom? There's no display of power that would disrupt life. That isn't to deny the transformative power we do see when someone lives through hardship or has their life turned around. As marvelous and as gracious as those things are, they are not the kinds of things that Jesus was doing, and they are not the kinds of things Jesus tells his disciples went out and did. And that causes me to wonder, might we be at risk of something similar to the response of Jesus' family to Jesus? They thought, we know him. And they were dismissive of the display of power because such things just didn't fit the way they thought about him, having grown up with him. We think we know him, and we might end up being put off or dismissive of the idea that Jesus still works in such powerful, demonstrative ways because it just doesn't fit the way we think about him. We didn't grow up with him in Nazareth. They grew up with him in Nazareth and they were dismissive. But many of us have grown up in the church and have not seen these kinds of things. And so even the idea of Jesus doing these kinds of things ends up being something we readily dismiss. He just doesn't do those kinds of things. We grew up with him. We know we spent 30 years. He grew up here in the neighborhood. We know what he's like. He doesn't do those kinds of things. They stumble over him. And many people growing up in the church go, I've never seen Jesus do those kinds of things. I guess he doesn't do those kinds of things. And we stumble over this Jesus presented to us in the gospel who goes around and does amazing, marvelous, powerful things. And we're dismissive of him. I know him. I grew up in Sunday school. He doesn't do, we read about the stories of the things he used to do. And one day he had a really wonderful past and he's got an amazing future, but right now it's just kind of flat. And we can be dismissive. And did you hear what it says? He marveled at their unbelief and could not do any mighty works there. Healed a few. Very different response in Nazareth than other places he's going. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Is it possible that we end up diminishing our experience of life with Jesus because of our unbelief? Meaning, not because you don't know who he is, but because there's no expectation, no coming, no asking for his power and mercy. We end up with a diminished experience of life with him because we have no expectation that he would move in such ways because we think we know him. And we won't then see the kind of responses that we see evident in Mark's gospel. It's true. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Changing hearts is a supernatural work. It's a work of wonderful power. And I'm not trying to pit the miracles of Jesus, these displays of his power, against the salvation that he brings. They're not at odds with one another. But I do wonder if we're overlooking something. I'm not suggesting that Jesus is a genie who whimsically jumps at our requests or that every request we make of him, he must answer in the way that we hope. But you can't read the Gospel of Mark and not see people coming to Jesus with great and huge needs, with the expectation that in his compassion and power, he might actually do something about it. He does meet needs with unimaginable power in mercy because the kingdom is here and breaking in. I'm not saying that I know what he will do in any given circumstance. But candidly, with little expectation and little understanding of the greatness of his presence and his power, with little understanding of that, then there comes little asking, little pursuing, little desperation on our part in our times of need. I mean, just be honest with me for a minute. You all trust him with your eternity. You trust him for your eternity. What about today? Do you trust him for stuff today? Do you ask him about stuff today? You have a headache or an ache or pain. What's the first thing that you do? Go to the medicine cabinet. I'm not saying that's wrong. Why don't you talk to him about it first? Well, because I know him. He doesn't do those kinds of things. Where do you get the idea that he doesn't do those kinds of things? It's not from the Gospels. We have little expectation, little anticipation that his mercy and his power might actually meet us at a place like that. When you're sick, your first response is very natural, very materialistic, very Jesus dismissive. What about when you face relational trouble, difficulties in relationship with your spouse or your kids? First response is, who can I talk to who can give me some good advice to deal with this? Why not ask Jesus? He messes with hearts, changes lives. He does stuff in power because the kingdom is breaking in and it's changing people. And I've walked with him for a long time. He doesn't do those kinds of things. No, I think he still does those kinds of things. But I don't know that we experience, I would suggest we don't experience many great displays of his power because of our unbelief, and we have little expectation and we stumble over him. Little faith, like those in his hometown, lead to little dependence. Little dependence rises little desperation, and with the result, there is little evidence of his active presence, his power, and his mercy. Are you so settled in your perspective of what you know about Jesus that you think you know what he would or should or do or not do? Do you already have that settled in your mind? I have witnessed personally a barren woman for years end up with 4 children. After prayer. Not immediately. It took a few years for that to happen. But the doctors told her, we don't know you'll ever bear children. And Jesus moved in power, and she now has a house full. I've seen a young man with an infection in his leg that what the doctors were suggesting, we may have to take your foot off. In 3 hours, the infection was gone. And he wept because Jesus showed up in power and did something. I've seen a man who was going in for brain surgery because he had a blockage in his brain. It was going to burst, and they were going to try to tie off this aneurysm in his head. And they had the before pictures, and we prayed, and when the after pictures came, they didn't do the surgery because the aneurysm was gone. That was remarkable, powerful. Jesus did that. I've seen a demonized person delivered, almost like Jesus in the Gospels is the same Jesus we walk with, and he is not short on power and mercy and compassion to do things in our lives today and not merely take us away one day to heaven, which he will do. I'm not pitting the one against the other. I want to both and. This is the Jesus I meet in the Gospel of Mark, who has incredible power, and with his compassion and power, he meets needs. What mighty works might Jesus do among us here If we were more intentional, more expectant in calling out to him, reaching out to him to work in such ways when we are facing great needs. In a few minutes, we're going to continue to sing. There is nothing that you have to do. That is, you don't have to stand. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't even have to sing. But here's the one thing I would suggest that you do. You bring whatever your biggest needs are right now to Jesus, because he's here, and in compassion and with power, he intends to make his presence known. We're not talking about a concept about a guy who used to live. We're talking about someone who is as present with us as the people you're sitting with. And if you're starting to see who Jesus is as pictured in the Gospel of Mark, why would you not, like the disciples in the midst of the storm, cry out to him? Why would you not, like the demonized guy on the far side of the sea, run towards him? Why would you not, like the woman with the flow of blood, do everything you could to reach out to him? Why would you not, like Jairus, fall on your knees before him and say, "You must do something because my little girl is going to die"? If you see him this way, and if you don't stumble over him, if you don't think you already got him figured out, if you actually see Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, as the Jesus who is present with you, what would keep you from, with bold expectation, asking him to make himself known in a display of power and mercy? Disciples cried out, a demonized man ran, woman reached out, Jairus fell on his knees. They all were moved to move towards him. Please move toward him this morning. Ask, beg, call out, invite, expect. Don't stumble over him. Long for him to move, because he longs to move in kingdom power. You close your Bibles. You can close your eyes. You can do whatever you can. For the next few minutes, the only thing you have to do is bring your needs. Call out. As you do that, just a thought, as you do that, you might be here and have such a great need that you don't know how to bring it before Jesus. If that's the case, I'm going to invite you to get up from where you are, or to turn where you are, and invite someone, "Please help me. I don't know how to take this to Jesus." Or maybe you know somebody here and you know they have a need and you know they're struggling with it. I'm going to invite you to get up from where you are and go and pray with them. Do you remember the account where four guys lowered a paralyzed man down through the ceiling to get him before Jesus? Why? Because they knew Jesus had power and knew that Jesus could do something. And so they worked together to get the need before Jesus, and Jesus did something remarkable. You don't have to get up. You don't have to go. You don't have to pray with somebody. But I'm simply inviting you to be present with the Jesus who is present here to meet needs, because it is what he longs to do. Jesus, make yourself known. Show yourself kind. Lots of things we wouldn't even articulate, needs that we wouldn't speak about. But this morning, please make yourself known in power. Thank you. suggest something to you. It's not to make you uncomfortable, but just to try to lean into the presence of the Lord here. If you're here this morning and you have a physical need that you're struggling with, would you just raise your hand? Anybody has a physical, don't be embarrassed. Everybody's got physical struggles. Anybody have a physical need? Keep your hand up for just a second. Yeah, raise your hand. It's okay. Raise your hand. Jesus comes to people because they have physical needs. So I can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 hands. Keep your hand up, please. Would you, who don't have a physical need, look at the people whose hands are up? And would you go over and help them bring that need before Jesus? Would you ask Jesus to move in such a way as we continue to sing? There is nothing magical about your praying. James writes and says, we can pray for one another so that we can be healed. Why? Not because you're a great prayer, but because Jesus is a good Savior. Amen. Jesus is powerful and present. So please, I don't want to embarrass you. Keep your hand up so that people come around you to pray. Look at the hands. Turn around and look and see the people whose hands are up. Would you please make sure that no one is left unprayed for as we continue to sing? Some of you, be courageous. Trust Jesus to do something and go and pray for these people who have a need that they'd like to bring before Jesus as we continue to sing.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.